We're going to have to, in order to continue through the book of Luke, we're going to have to go back to basic theology again, because there is a lot of confusion, and I see it constantly, and it does, I guess it shouldn't surprise me, but it does, the amount of confusion that there is concerning the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and the salvation by grace through faith theology of the New Covenant Gentile Church. And there actually is a big difference between the two, but it's so common to see people mix and match from those two concepts that you can find out pretty quickly, and it's obvious when you go on websites and you read, as much as I do, different preachers and different books. It's surprising to me how quickly they mix and match concepts, and so it's clear that they don't have a firm overarching theology. Instead, what they have is precisely that, a mixture of two different concepts, and they're not clear about the division between the concepts. So in this next couple of passages that we're going to look at in Luke, we really are just going to walk headlong into the middle of an enormous controversy. So I figured, well, this is probably as good a place as any, and Jeff and I have had several conversations about this. This seemed like as good a place as any to just take the time to start defining these differences between law and grace, and really answer the question, which it's a question I get a lot, and on our website right now, the latest Q&A that I've put up is a continuing discussion with a Reconstructionist who believes that the law of Moses continues to be binding on the conscience of the church. And while they will say that the ceremonial aspects of the law, like killing animals and such, is done away with, they'll say other aspects of the law, and particularly the Ten Commandments, continue to be binding on the conscience of the church. And it really is this big game of kind of mix and match, bait and switch that they're playing, where they take whatever phrases are comfortable for their theology and import them into the New Covenant Church in order to support the theology they would like to see be a believable or a cohesive theology. However, Paul had a very definite, very defined theology for the New Covenant Gentile Church. And that's what we're going to talk about over the course of the next couple of weeks as we compare the things that Jesus says and does concerning the law and the things that Paul has to say. Now, there's no doubt that there are changes, there are differences, there are even complete opposites between Old Covenant and New Covenant particularities. And you have to understand those distinctions that make the Old Covenant, and the distinctions that make the New Covenant. One of the reasons that I wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians, is absolutely essential to our New Covenant theology and understanding of our position before the law of Moses. And so there's so much confusion about it, I figured let's just take the time to do it. Let's just take the time to define it. It'll take a while, may take a few weeks, but let's take the time to understand these particulars. Because once you get these particulars clear in your head, you'll no longer be confused when someone tries to impose a legal standard on you. And especially when you see the tension between Peter, John, and James and the church at Jerusalem and Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And you see that there are distinctions between the two. So we, as New Testament, New Covenant Gentiles, when we go look for our theology, when we develop our theology, and especially where our standing before the law is concerned, we turn to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he is called that over and over again, and why he argues so adamantly that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore, being that, he is our defining author where our theology ought to be concerned. That's why theologically I say, well, I'm Calvinistic, but I'm a Paulinist. Calvinism comes directly from Paul anyway. The 5 points come directly from Paul's thinking. It's not that those things couldn't be found in the Old Testament, election, foreordination, predestination, all those ideas are in the Old Testament, but it's Paul that systematized those things and then made us understand how those things came into play in our salvation. It's Paul who explained to us how it is that we as Gentiles were brought into a covenant that was not ours. The promise of a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, we're neither of those. So how is it that we are introduced to this covenant of grace? That's all Pauline theology. So in talking with this Reconstructionist fella in an article that he sent me to respond to, it was just amazing to me in reading through this article, and I've seen so many of them, it was amazing to me how easily and how quickly people went back and adopted piecemeal parts of the Old Testament law and then imported them into their total theology and tried to bind them on the conscience of the church. So we're going to undo all that mess, and at least we're going to know the difference between the new and the old covenant, where we stand in the new covenant, and how much of the law of Moses actually can be rightfully imposed on your conscience. I'll save you a lot of time. The answer is none. Now that shocks people. But the answer, according to Paul, is none. Now that is not to say that there are no rules on the church, but they're different rules. Some of those rules are similar, like when the new covenant went into effect, it was not all of a sudden okay to worship idols. We all get that. The new covenant didn't come into effect and now adultery's okay. That's not the way it worked. There are still rules. Murder, still wrong.
Yeah, I know.
Murder and adultery put together, still wrong. Coveting, still a bad idea. However, rather than it being an external set of rules that you had to live up to in a strictly physical way, the law of love, the law of liberty, see, Paul uses all that language, a law of love, a law of liberty, all has to do with the fact that being redeemed, having been redeemed in Christ, we respond, our behavior responds to the fact that we've been redeemed, as opposed to an old covenant law that says, live up to all this perfectly, constantly, continually, and you can establish your own righteousness on the basis of these do's and don'ts. The new covenant says it's all been done, your righteousness is established, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account, now live a good life in response to the fact that that's all true. It's not that we go, hey, we're Christians, we can live any way we want, that's antinomianism. And that's what we're oftentimes accused of. Now the folk who would accuse us of antinomianism are the very people who are zealous to keep the law. They somehow think that the law of Moses has multiple uses. The third use of the law is the popular phrase these days. And what they mean by that is that once the Christian has been forgiven in Christ, and once we've been redeemed in Christ, that you use the law of Moses as a means of sanctifying Christians, as a means to keep them on a good path and show them, now these are basically the rules. Yes, you've been saved. Yes, you're redeemed. Yes, you've been washed. Yes, all that. But now here's the rules to live by, and they go to the law. But then they get into the law and they see stuff like don't mix fabrics, and they go, okay, well that one doesn't count. And then they see stuff like, you know, make sure that there's a level on the side of your house where if somebody was working on your roof and they fell, they wouldn't fall to their death, that every house has to have an awning that would catch anybody working on it. They go, well, okay, that one doesn't count. And then sin offerings, killing animals. Okay, those don't count. So it's very, very particular the way they'll go in and say, well, this one, yes, this one, no. Ceremonial law, yes, this one, no. I have a book at home right now that I just finished reading. Have you seen in town, have you driven around town, and you've seen the signs that say Sunday worship is the mark of the beast, call this 800 number for a free book? I called the number, I'm no fool. Free book. So he sent me a couple of books. The point of this book is that the mark of the beast predicted in the book of Revelation is going to church on Sunday. This guy's a Sabbatarian who is so adamant that we ought to be keeping Saturday as the day that we worship God that he says the mark of the beast is Sunday. He also says that the false prophet is America, who he sees as one day establishing a law requiring people to worship on Sunday, and that will be the mark of the beast. Oh, I know. It's with each new page, I went, whoa, wow, you know, another bit, whoa, wow, that's, woo, you know, I mean, these, how he got these enormous exegetical, not even exegetical, these enormous hermeneutical, barely hermeneutical, these enormous fantastical leaps that this guy was taking. But the point is, there are people out there who are absolutely zealous for the Sabbath. I mean, that's what Seventh-day Adventist is all about. Keep that seventh day. Keep that Sabbath alive and well. And that really is kind of where the ground zero is in this argument between those who would call us antinomian and those who are trying to keep parts and pieces of the law. It all kind of focuses on the Sabbath. Do we keep the Sabbath? How much of the Sabbath do we keep? Now, the fellow in this book says what is absolutely typical of most folk who are in the argument on behalf of the Sabbath. They'll tell you that the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, is part of the Ten Commandments, which are part of the ongoing established law of God, which they will call the eternal law of God. They'll say that it was just as binding on Adam as it is on you, that these are laws that have never been questioned or questionable, that these Ten Commandments have always been in place universally and will never go away. And that includes then the Sabbath and worshiping on the Sabbath. And they'll go back and say, well, God rested on the Sabbath. So clearly these are eternal, unchanging rules and laws. But then when it comes to the seven-year Sabbath, the 70, you know, every 7 years, they'll say, now that's ceremonial. Now that one you don't have to keep. Except that that's the very one that the Israelites went into the Babylonish captivity over. That they did not let the land lay fallow every seventh year. And so God said, the land's going to keep its Sabbath. I'm going to take you out of the land. God was that zealous for the seventh year. And of course, none of them keep the every 50-year Jubilee Sabbath. What? Giving back stuff? Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, no, he didn't mean that. And none of them keep the yearly high Sabbaths. You know, run to Israel three times a year and keep the... So they have very selectively picked the one Sabbath that they can actually do, which, by the way, is the way people like to pick their rules. They pick the rules they can do. Because then they can say, well, I'm doing it. What's wrong with you? You know, I go to a church that happens to meet on Saturday. Therefore, Saturday is right.
And don't they have to be indoors sundown?
Well, that's the other thing, is even the folks who keep the Sabbath, you know, they then have to do it from sundown to sundown, and they don't always do that. So let me put it this way to you. When God created commandments and the law, they were non-negotiable. And it was a unit. It was kept as a unit. And you were responsible for every detail of the total unit of the law. And when Christ, according to Paul, nailed the law to his cross and took it out of the way, he said that it was like a woman whose husband had died, leaving her now free to marry another husband, Christ. Now that's distinction. And when he said that the law, the handwriting of ordinances, which Paul pointed out, was against us, wasn't for us, it wasn't there to establish anybody's righteousness. Paul will say in Galatians that the purpose of the law, it was added because of sin, so that sin, according to Romans, would appear all the more sinful. The purpose of the law was not to save anybody, it was to condemn you. It was to show you what a sinner you were, which is why the book of Galatians would pick it up and say that it was a schoolmaster, pedagogos. One who would lead you by the hand and teach you to go to Christ because you couldn't establish your own righteousness via the law. So we're going to get into all these things. We're going to talk about all these things. But we got to go back to real, real, real basics here for a moment because people don't seem to get these basics. The Bible is divided into two large sections that we call testaments. Old Testament, New Testament. Did I lose anybody yet? Okay, good. I didn't think so. That is an arbitrary division between the Jewish and Israelitish historic canon of Scripture. There are historic books between the end of what we would call Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. They're called intertestamental books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that talk about the Maccabean rebellion in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and that kind of stuff. The reason that the New Testament is considered as a separate collection of Scripture and the reason that we have a division between the two is particularly because the New Testament is stuff about Christ, about the church, about Christianity, and the inception of salvation by grace through faith. But it is still all about God. You still find Christ showing up in Christophany form in the Old Testament. And you still find the same God of the Old Testament appearing in the New Testament. And you find all of the New Testament writers basing what they say on Old Testament Scripture. The reason that's important is one of the... this is just a fact. This is just a historic fact. I'm reading two really good books right now on the history of the churches of Christ. But one of the distinctives of the Church of Christ, as opposed to other denominations, is that they say that they are a New Testament church. So they are trying to follow the New Testament model. They come out of the Restoration period of early America and the division of the Civil War between the Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ. By calling themselves a New Testament church, they are not only trying to follow the model of the New Testament, but they essentially do away with, abrogate, don't pay attention to everything in the Old Testament, because they say we're a New Testament church. That's an artificial division, because the New Testament writers all use the Old Testament as the basis for the stuff they wrote in the New Testament. Understand what I'm saying? I'll give you a perfect example. Most of you who know anything about Churches of Christ know that they don't use musical instruments. Why?
They're not mentioned in the New Testament.
They're not mentioned in the New Testament. Exactly right. But then you'll say, well, wait a minute. Now, you've got Jesus quoting from the Psalms. You've got Paul quoting from the Psalms. You've got John quoting from the Psalms. And you go to the Psalms, and you've got cymbals and drums and high cymbals and psalteries and harps and horns and trumpets. And they're all used in the praise and worship of God. So how is it that instruments can't be used for God? Well, they say, well, that's Old Testament. Yes, that's Old Testament, but it is the Old Testament on which the New Testament was based. The reason that the first century church didn't use musical instruments, follow me here, whenever they could be found by the civil authorities, they were killed. So they did not go down in the catacombs of the dead, break out the instruments and go, we're down here, come kill us. They were meeting secretly and in private so that they wouldn't be killed. So they didn't use musical instruments. Plus, music has developed over time, and the notion between what a psalm and a song is now is quite different from what it was then. Oftentimes it was music with poetry or a psalm read over it. So when you hear, you know, they sung a hymn, like at the Last Supper when they sung a hymn, they were probably reciting a psalm. We just call it singing a hymn because that tradition for us is to actually sing poetry to music with a melody. But music has developed over time. The point being, people get so caught up in their tradition that is based on an arbitrary division that they'll say we're a New Testament church, therefore we don't even pay attention to what happened in the Old Testament, yet that very same church will tell you that the Ten Commandments are binding on your conscience. And I want to jump up and say, that's Old Testament. Hello, that's Old Testament. Hi. You're not allowed to say that. If music's out, then so are the... So, you get the problem. 9 of the Ten Commandments, if you just want to talk about the Ten Commandments for a second, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So I don't have a problem with that. There are two different approaches to the conscience of the individual under the New Covenant and understanding the Old and New Testament distinctives. And those differences really come down to a Calvinistic difference and a Lutheran difference, and I'll tell you what it is. Calvin's approach was, and it's still a very typical approach, is that anything that is not specifically allowed in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is not allowed within the church. He sees a difference between the Old and New Covenant, though Calvin was a Sabbatarian, kept the Sabbath. There were certainly aspects of the law that Calvin tried very hard to keep alive. And the Calvinistic approach then to individual Christian conscience is, if it's allowed in the New Testament, it's allowed in the conscience of the individual. You understand that? The Lutheran approach was, if it's not specifically denounced in the New Testament, then it's allowable in the conscience of the individual. See the difference? I happen to be with Luther on this one. Because there are a great many things that simply aren't brought up in the New Testament. Like smoking. There's a good controversial one. Smoking isn't mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. So is smoking a sin? Well, people will say, well, now your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the typical argument against it. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so when you smoke and bring a cancerous substance into your body, you are therefore killing your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that makes it a sin. Except that it's usually overweight people saying that. Right? You can look, by the way, in the Old Testament, and right along with the most grievous lists of sins, you'll find gluttony. It's in there. Because it comes down to how well do you control your flesh. And if you have no control over your flesh, so that you eat so much that you abuse your flesh and become too overweight, that is every bit as wrong as smoking. And therefore, if smoking's a sin, gluttony... The funny part is the Bible actually says that gluttony's a sin. And fat people will get angry at people who smoke. Okay, so smoking. You can't prove by the Bible that smoking's a sin. Now, the Calvinistic approach... Or those who come from the Calvinistic heritage, that come from the Reformation that comes out of the Swiss Reformation, they'll tell you that smoking is a sin because it's not particularly and specifically allowed in the New Testament. The Lutheran German Reformation crowd will tell you that it's allowable because it's not specifically restricted in the New Testament. And that's the way I go. Because there are certain things like the example I use all the time, like playing pool or playing cards. There are certain churches that just won't play cards or go to movies. There are some that just won't go or dance. Right. Everybody has their particulars. Everybody has their distinctives. Okay, dancing is a good one. That's a good example. David danced before the Lord. That's unquestionable. He danced before the ark when it came back. In fact, in his dancing, stripped down to his skivvies and danced before the Lord in the streets, though he was the king, to the degree where his own wife said, "You're a huge embarrassment to me." So then, is dancing a sin for the New Covenant, New Testament Christian to do? Well, you know David did it, but you get into the New Testament and it doesn't specifically say it's allowable. So you will have people who say, well, see, it's not allowed, so you can't do it. You'll have other people who say, yes, but it's not disallowed. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say don't dance, so it's allowable. And you have to decide which side of those two theological approaches you come down on. The example I always use is playing pool. It's not brought up in the Bible anywhere, but I know a man who will not, cannot, does not play pool because he used to hustle people for money playing pool. And when he became a Christian, that became something he just could not do anymore. So you know what? He should not play pool. Paul said, if you become convicted in your own conscience that a thing is a sin and then you do it, it becomes sin for you. Because you knew you shouldn't do it. God knows then that you know you shouldn't do it. And you did it against your own conscience, which means you did it against God once you determined you shouldn't. It is therefore sin for you. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Right. Which is why Paul talks about the freedom of the conscience of the individual. He said, if a man has faith, he goes on and argues, there's no law against me. There are no ordinances against me. He said, everything to me is legal. Everything is allowable. Not everything's expedient. Not everything's good for me, but everything's allowable for me. Then he goes on to say, but I won't be slave to anything. Now that would be the only place where maybe I could make the argument that smoking isn't good for you. We know it's not good for you. We know that you can become enslaved to it. That's the same argument I would use for drinking, although the Bible says, there's a good example. New Testament says, be not drunk with wine. Okay, we can't argue with that anymore. There's no more argument. Be not drunk. There, you can't be drunk. There are Christians... Prohibition, don't do it. Right?
But it doesn't say don't drink.
But it doesn't say don't drink. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off in infirmities. So it's not don't drink alcohol. Paul says you can drink alcohol. Everything's allowable. Not everything's expedient. So don't get drunk with wine. So then somebody will say, well, then if alcohol's okay, what about drugs? Well, no. Because actually, there's a couple references in the New Testament to sorcery. And unfortunately, that's just a terrible translation. It's the word pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy, from which we get drugs, pharmaceuticals. Because even back then, they understood sorcery and witchcraft are the two words that are pharmakeia translated. Because they understand that that puts you in an altered state of mind. It puts you in a trance-like state. Therefore, it is a form of witchcraft. Therefore, drug-induced altered states are prohibited in the New Testament. So there you go, you got your prohibition. There, smoking cigarettes, doesn't say anything about them. Maybe a bad idea, but it doesn't come up. And here's where it gets tricky. My friend who doesn't play pool should not play pool. You understand that? The only place where that goes awry is when he says to Marcos, either should you. Now, his conviction became a rule for the church that he's going to impose on the conscience of people that Christ died for, and that Paul said that individual has the complete individual conscience to determine whether it's right or wrong for him. And that's what you see happen in churches all the time. I don't care if the Church of Christ doesn't want to use musical instruments. If you don't want to use musical instruments, fine. Just don't blame the Bible for it. And don't say that other people shouldn't either. Or say that when they do, they're sinning. Now you've crossed that line where you've said, my tradition is binding on the conscience of all Christianity. Therefore, if you come awry of my tradition, you're sinning. Do you see the difference? Okay, now I began by saying there's New Testament, there's Old Testament, there's Old Testament, there's New Testament, one or the other. There is a historical, but arbitrary, when you think of the continuing revelation of God, it's an arbitrary distinction between the two. Within the Old Testament, there is something that the New Testament calls the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is not synonymous with the Old Testament. Do you understand that? When the New Testament talks about a new covenant and says that the new covenant replaced the old covenant, it does not mean, and this is where the churches of Christ make their mistake, it does not mean that the new covenant has replaced the Old Testament. It means the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Then you have to define what the old covenant is. The book of Hebrews couldn't be any more precise. The book of Galatians couldn't be more precise about what the old covenant is. They all define it as the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. The law of Moses. The law of Moses is the old covenant. You understand that? So in the New Testament, when you read about the new covenant, and you read that the new covenant replaced the old covenant, and that there is distinction between the two, that doesn't mean you do away with the Old Testament. It means that the Old Covenant is no longer binding on the conscience of a Gentile Christian. Now let's start with this notion. When God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, who did he make that covenant with?
Israel.
Israel. Were there any non-Israelites there? No. There were only Israelites there. They had just come out of Egypt. It was only Israel that came out of Egypt. So Israel coming out of Egypt at the foot of Mount Sinai, they are the ones who said, all this law which you have given us, we will do. They're the ones who said it. God said specifically that the tables, the tablets of stone, we'll get into this next week. I don't have a lot of time for that this week. But he specifically said that the Ten Commandments, he called them by the name, the tables of the covenant. In other words, they are the standard of that covenant and that covenant only, the tables of the covenant. When the New Testament came along and the old covenant was done away with, the old covenant was done away with, completely, not just the ceremonial law. Talk about arbitrary divisions. The folks who say, well, the law can be divided into ceremonial and civil and moral, and then they'll say the moral law is still alive and well and binding on you. But the civil and the ceremonial went away. Except that when you read through the law, like I said, you will find moral principles like don't kill and don't steal butted right up against don't mix and match different kinds of fabric. And people say, well, the fabric thing is gone. Well, then why isn't the stuff in the verse just before it gone? How do you go through and pencil out which ones are still on and which ones are off? We know for a fact the killing animals thing is gone. We know that the priesthood is gone. We know the Levitical priesthood is gone. We know the temple is gone when the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn open. We know some distinctive happened there. Some change was made there. Well, I continue to argue that everything, including the Ten Commandments, everything that is part of that covenant and the tables of that covenant and the sign of that covenant, which was the keeping of the Sabbath, you look historically at everything pre-0 AD, 0-1 AD. You look at the history of the whole world before that. There was only one people group that ever kept the Sabbath. Who were they?
Israelites.
You never saw Hivites or Hittites or Jebusites or Hippocrites or any other ites. You never saw them keeping the Sabbath. A distinctive of Israel was that they kept the Sabbath. That was a mark, a form of that covenant. Got it? So when that covenant ended, was done away with, was dissolved in favor of the new covenant that replaced it, the higher, better covenant, all of which I'm going to prove to you in the next few weeks, when that happened, those Ten Commandments, which includes don't keep the Sabbath, went away as a group. The whole thing, the whole entirety of the Levitical law went away collectively. And then a new law was put in place by a new, better, higher lawgiver, Christ, who then gave us the rules and the distinctives by which the new covenant church would live. It's not that we have no rules. We have different, higher, better rules. But the only way to say, well, that part of the law and that part of the law and that part of the law don't exist anymore, is to say none of the law exists anymore because it was one complete unit. And that's exactly how it is. The whole of the law is done away with, completely and utterly gone, nailed to his cross, put in the grave, no longer binding on the conscience of a Christian. However, the new covenant does have rules that are binding on a Christian, and that's what we were just talking about, the law of love, the law of liberty, the law of individual conscience.
So this sign right down the street that says God didn't give us 10 suggestions in that church right there, that's just showing their ignorance.
Now, like I said, 9 of the 10 commandments are in the New Testament, are in the New Covenant. Just because the New Covenant came along, it's not a free-for-all. It's just that the Sabbath command we're about to see isn't one of them. Now, get used to this word, because to a degree, definition has gone aside and connotation has kicked in when you talk about the law of Moses. This word nomos is the word translated law. It's the Greek word translated law. When we think law, we think of unbreakable law the way we think of, you know, if you're caught speeding. Yeah, exactly. You're doing 50 in a 45, and the cop pulls you over, he's got you, you broke the law. Even if you could argue, look, there's nobody else on the street, and I was only 5 miles over, and for heaven's sakes, there hasn't been a stoplight in the last 80 miles. It doesn't matter. The law is the law. He's got you dead to rights. 45 is the number, and if he wants to, he can write you the ticket for it. 45 is the number. That's the law. So every time we see the word law in the New Testament, we think legal standard, legal responsibility, the law. The problem is that the word basically means teaching, which is why you can talk about the nomos, the law of Moses. That was the teaching, the standard of Moses. Absolutely. What did Moses teach? You must do these things. Then Paul would use that same word to talk about the teaching of love in Christ. When we read of the law of love, we go, what? Well, it's the teaching of Christ about love. He and Paul would both agree that all of the prophets and all of the law are summarized in the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he said, and the second is like unto it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, in this are all the law and the prophets. Everything about Moses in the Old Testament and the prophets can be summarized in, if you just loved your neighbor as you love yourself, you would naturally do all the things the law said you're supposed to do. So he summarized it that way. That's the teaching, the distinctive of Christ. When Paul talks about the law of liberty in Christ, we go, well, the law of liberty? How does that work? The freedom of bondage, the bondage of freedom, the law of liberty. He's saying the teaching of the liberty in Christ, which is the standard by which the church is to be brought up. Okay, now, in the Old Testament, you've got the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, you've got the New Covenant. However, the first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels. At the end of the Gospels, Jesus died and the New Covenant went into effect. But for the majority of Jesus' ministry, the Old Covenant was in effect. Do you get that? It didn't go into effect till Jesus died, which means the vast majority of what you read in the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament is information and material that went out under the Old Covenant. Still with me? Therefore, and this is a tricky one, and this is where a lot of people get hung up and a lot of people get confused. They will take things that Jesus said and then try to impose them on the New Covenant church. Because they don't understand that one simple thing I just said. When Jesus was talking, walking on the earth before his death, he was walking and talking with people who were under the old covenant. Therefore, many of the things Jesus said don't apply to you and me. People are so quick. I'll give you a perfect example. Every tithing preacher I've ever heard will say, Jesus said, when it came to tithing, this you ought to have done, and therefore the church ought to tithe. Well, when he said it, he was saying it to Pharisees who were under the old covenant and should have been tithing, and he was denouncing and condemning them when he said it, and said, you're so meticulous to give your tithe of mint and cumin, but you have negated the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment and mercy. And then he says, you shouldn't have left those undone while still doing the other. In other words, yes, you should be tithing, you're under the old covenant, but you should have understood that judgment and mercy was just as important instead of just your meticulous law keeping. That is not a place to go to impose tithing on the conscience of the new covenant church, because the very same people that he said that to, he said, you are a brood and a generation of vipers and you're all dead men's bones, and how will you escape the flames of hell? So if you can say that when Jesus said tithing was applicable to the new covenant church, you have to say everything he said to them is applicable to the new covenant church, right? How do you get to pick and choose? And say, now, when he said here to the Pharisees, you're the son of your father, the devil, and his will you'll always do, that doesn't apply to the church. But when he said to the Pharisees, you should tithe, that applies to the church. Well, that's just too convenient. It's just that you're trying to get money out of people, so you extricate that one little thing that Jesus said and say, okay, that's now imposed on the whole new covenant church, right? Let me give you an example. Here's something that Jesus said, and it's a positive thing. He said it, in fact, in a very positive way, that cannot be imposed on the new covenant church. Right? If it's a rule, it's always a rule. If you can find some exceptions, it's not a rule. Right, Tim? Matthew 10, starting at verse 5. 5 and 6 will pretty much do it. Matthew 10, 5 and 6. Tell me if these verses straight out of the mouth of Jesus can be imposed on the conscience of the new covenant church. He is sending 70 disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which, by the way, what would the gospel of the kingdom be? Would that be the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection?
No.
No, he hadn't died, buried, and resurrected yet. So what is he telling them to go out and preach? It ain't the gospel we call the gospel. He's telling them to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is all the way through the Old Testament exactly what Israel was looking for. Israel was looking for the coming king, the coming Messiah, and the establishment of the kingdom. So he tells them, go out and preach the good news of the kingdom. The king is here. That's not death, burial, and resurrection. But then he tells them who to go preach to. You got it there, Jeff?
Yeah, sure.
Read it for us.
These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Can you impose that very positive, definitive statement of Jesus on the Gentile New Covenant church?
So we don't preach and witness to pagans, just to Jews.
Yeah, we have to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We can't witness to Gentiles. That's a problem, because we are Gentiles. Or Samaritans, who are mixed breeds. Only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We have to go find the lost tribes and preach to them. Right? Well, see, those are the kind of things that people aren't clear enough and particular enough. There simply are things Jesus said under the old covenant that are in the New Testament, that are in the Gospels, that he said to people who were under the old covenant that simply do not apply to you and I. We're Christians, but not everything Jesus said in the Bible applies to you and I. Do you know that there are people out there right now, as I say that are just absolutely bristling at that notion? But it's right. It's true.
All the sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, which I know you're going to get to.
We will get to the Sermon on the Mount,
just
yes.
Just one there, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. So I think that is something you need.
I've had people absolutely go through apoplexy trying to figure out. I've seen preacher after preacher try to deal with those kind of concepts. If your right hand offend you, cut it out. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. He's talking, by the way, within the context of looking at women and lust toward women. Better to take your eye out and go into, enter the kingdom with one eye gone than to have the whole body thrown into hell. Or to go in with one hand missing, that if you can't keep your hands off women, you can't stop looking at them, gouge out your eye and take off your hand. How could he say such a thing? Was he saying it to the Christian church? No. He was saying it to people who were under the law, who were striving to establish their own righteousness by their own works and deeds. And he was telling them that to have a righteousness that would accomplish their salvation, it had to exceed that of the Pharisees. They had to have a righteousness that was tantamount to God. And he said the only way to do that is every time some part of your body rebels against you, cut that part of your body off. Now, nowhere in the New Covenant, New Testament church do you find anybody advocating blinding people and cutting their hands off. But you go to the Middle East right now and you have people who will, if you steal, they'll take your hand. Because that's that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thinking. Take out somebody's eye, we take your eye. Steal from somebody, we'll take your hand off. It was a very common Middle Eastern way of thinking. And Jesus said, well, okay, if you're out to establish your own righteousness, then you better start hacking off the parts of your body that are going to cause you to go to hell. What was he saying to them? He's saying it's impossible for you to establish your own righteousness. You'd end up with what? A cheek, maybe? I mean, what are you going to have when you're done? So yes, I've seen Christian after Christian pastor go through difficulty with those kind of passages because they don't understand those distinctives that Jesus was talking to people who were under the old covenant. He was not talking to the church when he said it. So you cannot take those kind of concepts and impose them on the conscience of the Christian church. Now, I said all that because last week we stopped at Luke 5. And we bumped into exactly one of these kind of moments. And I said, okay, we're going to have to pick that up next week, because for you to understand the implication of what's happening here, you needed all that introduction, so this is a perfect place to stop and do some. Now, I'm going to repeat a lot of this over the next couple of weeks. We're going to look at Paul's approach to the law and the freedom of conscience of the individual. You know, hopefully in a few weeks, we're really going to have this sorted out, understanding that we who are under the new covenant simply are not under the covenant made with Israel, which was the old covenant. Paul's argument in the book of Galatians, and by the way, it's an absolutely brilliant argument. He made two distinct points where the law was concerned with Gentile converts. The first was Gentiles were never under the law. We weren't there. Only Israelites had the law imposed on them, not Gentiles. Which is why the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8, it says that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The reason it has to be with the house of Israel and house of Judah is because they're the people who were under the old covenant. Do you understand that? So in order for something to be qualitatively new, it has to be with the people who were under the old. Gentiles were never under the old. Therefore, the covenant we are under is not, even though it's Israel's new covenant, it's not new to us in any qualitative way. We were never under any other covenant. In fact, Paul argues we were completely outside of covenant with God. We had no covenants with God. We had no dealings with God. We had no scripture from God. We had no revelation from God. The Gentiles had nothing from God before they were brought into the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And that is our first and one and only covenant as Gentiles. So Paul argued, number one, only Israel was under the old covenant. And his second point was, and we couldn't keep it. So why would you try to impose it on the conscience of people who weren't ever under it to start with? Makes no sense. Why would you say to people, Gentiles, the Gentile church, the people who Christ died for, perfected forever, who he accomplished their redemption, he's cleaned up their sinfulness, and now he is imposing his righteousness, imputing his righteousness to us. Why in the world would you drag us back to Moses and say, now Moses is going to clean up your behavior? No. Christ has accomplished fully and completely everything he needed to do for your salvation. But church after church after church is out there dragging people back to Moses. Paul never did it. Paul argued just the opposite, which is that Moses never helped Israel get salvation. So why are we taking people who are saved and imposing Moses on them? Do you get it? Do you understand those concepts? Because you can't live in the church for very long before somebody's going to drag Moses out and try to impose him on you. So look here, that's exactly what happened here. Luke 5, starting at verse 12, came to pass that when he was in a certain city, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. It's interesting that Luke has told us before that each city and each lake and place and that Jesus went. And when he got there, for some reason, he said, in a certain city. Well, if you read Mark and Matthew's account, you find out it's Capernaum. But Luke, for some reason, didn't bother to tell us what city it was. And I think it's because that city was doing an absolutely forbidden thing here. It's a city within Israel, and the Old Testament law says specifically that you have to drive a leper outside of your city. If you have a leper, you can't let him stay inside the city. He'll infect other people. And here it says there was a man full of leprosy in the middle of the city. And so Luke kind of guards their anonymity for a minute and says, well, in a certain city. But Mark and Matthew were crueler and said, yeah, it's Capernaum. It's them over there. They were wrong. You know? There's a man full of leprosy. Not just a leprous hand, not a white spot on his face, not full of leprosy. And he fell on his face and besought Jesus, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now look at the next thing Jesus said. And he charged him and said, tell no man, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. That's a very positive thing Jesus said. Can you impose it on the new covenant Gentile church? No. If you're healed of a disease, are you required to go find yourself a high priest and make sacrifices? I'll tell you, the sacrifice had to do with killing a goat. There had to be a couple birds, and you had to take the blood from one bird after you had broken its neck and pour it on the other bird, and then take that bird out into a field and throw it up in the air, and you had to take the guy who was cleansed, and he had to be seen by the priest, and then wait 7 days, seen by the priest, wait 7 days, and then he had to be ceremonially cleaned, and then he could come back into the camp. Do you hear anybody in the church advocating that anywhere? It's part of the law. It's part of the law of ceremonial cleansing. Either the law is gone or it's not. What?
And Jesus said, do it.
Absolutely. That's my point. Jesus said, do it. Now, when he said it to that man, was he saying it to the whole Gentile church? No. So when he said to the Pharisee, you should have been tithing, can you impose that on the whole Gentile church? No, absolutely not. You have to look at the audience. You have to look at who he was speaking to and what covenant they were living under. They were living under the old covenant. So Jesus told this guy, continue old covenant tradition. Follow the law. Follow the nomos, the teaching of Moses, and go and give these sacrifices because they were under the law. And then he says, go and do it as a testimony unto them. There's a great intrigue there. Because number one, he has to go now and say, okay, I'm keeping the law. I want to do the sacrifices. Look, I'm clean. He's in the middle of the city. Everybody knows that he's covered in leprosy. That day, he goes from leprous to clean, and he goes in and has to say to the Pharisees, look, I'm completely clean. Now, leprosy is a type of sin all the way through the Old Testament, and he walks in and says, look, I'm completely clean. And they've got to go, how did that happen? Oh, well, I went to Jesus, and Jesus made me holy and completely clean. And then he sent me here to show you. In other words, your system is about to be undermined. The Messiah is here. He's about to be king, and that whole high priesthood thing that gives you all your political power, that's about to go away. They understood Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant when no man would have to say, know your brother, because they would all know me from the greatest to the least. No man would have to teach his brother. There'd be no more need for a priesthood, no more sacrifices. No, they knew all that. And here's Jesus walking around saying, go and testify to them that you've been made clean. They get it. They understand the hint. And they start hating him from that point forward. Jesus did this on purpose. He's doing two things. Number one, he's telling people who are under the law, keep the law. But he's telling the Pharisees, it's about to end. It's about to go away. And they understand the weight of that.
Why did you tell him to tell no?
You know, he does that all the way along, even when he did his first miracle and only the servants knew it. Even when the demons a couple weeks ago started crying out, I know who you are, you're the Son of God. And he said, told them to be quiet and not tell anybody. I think it's because he's timing this out so perfectly. He knows that 3 years from now, he's got a date with a cross.
Yeah, he doesn't want a high profile at that moment.
He doesn't want the high profile yet. Yeah. As soon as the profile gets really high, he's dead. But he knows that it has to be on a particular year, when the Passover fell on a Wednesday, when he could be 3 days and three nights in the grave, when he could rise on the first day of the week. He knows the day of his death, and he knows it's coming. What he's doing here is manipulating the events so that they come out exactly the way he planned it. Okay, so, verse 15. But so much the more there went fame of him. Because you can't keep stuff like that quiet. So no, don't tell anybody, and then of course everybody finds out. So the fame went abroad, and a great multitude came together to hear and to be healed of him from their infirmities. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and went to pray. Verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Those are the ones who were adamant, convinced of the law of Moses, the doctors of the law. Those are the ones who were going through the law, being so picky about every little detail and every little nuance of the law, and then imposing every nuance on them. For instance, we still have copies of the Midrash, is that what I'm thinking of? Writings of rabbis, of interpretations of the law, the same way that we interpret the scripture today. There were lots of interpretations of the law. And there was a very large argument at one point that actually divided different Pharisees and Levitical teachers over whether you could eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath. The determination was you had to figure out if the chicken worked. That's exactly right. If it appeared that the chicken was able to lay the egg without undue strain, you could eat that egg because there was no work involved. But if the chicken seemed to have a hard time, unclean egg.
How did that woman was in labor on the Sabbath?
Well, Jesus is going to argue that same thing. Keep your Sabbath questions for just a second. We're almost there. And Jesus is going to answer that Sabbath question because Jesus is about to break the Sabbath. Now, if anybody should have kept the Sabbath, it should have been the Son of God if, in fact, that moral law was imposed on all humanity for all time. The Son of God should have kept it, right? He breaks it constantly. He breaks it all the time. He breaks it repeatedly on purpose in front of Pharisees. And the reason he's doing it is because it's about to end. It's over. That covenant's about to finish. It's about to end. And he's going to go so far as to say, I'm not only Lord over everything, I'm Lord over the Sabbath. In other words, I'm the one who imposed it, and I'm about to get rid of it. Well, if it is the type, the emblem, the symbol of the old covenant, when he gets rid of the Sabbath, that means that covenant's gone. But we'll get to that. If not this week, then next. It'll be probably next. Yeah, it will be next. Okay, so then he withdrew himself to pray. Verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come into every town from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And Jesus was healing people from all these different areas. They had all come to find him because they heard he could heal. Verse 18, and behold, there was a man who was in a bed, and he was taken with a palsy. And they sought a means to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But when they could not find any way to get into the house where he was because of the multitude, they went up on the house top and took off the tiling to let down this man on his couch through the ceiling into the midst of the crowd to get him to Jesus. The crowd was so huge that the house he was in, and by the way, the fact that it says tiling means that it was an expensive house. This was not a straw hut. It had shingles, tiling on top of it. So it's a big house, and it's a big multitude, and there's a lot of people there, and Jesus is in the midst of it, healing, and these guys who love this fella on the bed, who has this terrible palsy so that he can't walk, apparently move, talk, anything, they go up on the roof, remove the tiling, and drop the guy by ropes down in front of Jesus. Now look at what he does. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, who's they?
Friends.
The people on the roof. The friends. When he saw the faith of the friends who lowered the guy down, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven you. Now, did the man seem to exercise any faith in Christ at that point? No. Jesus saw that these people had a great deal of faith and confidence in him. So again, this notion of you got to have enough faith to be healed, and Jesus can't heal you unless you have enough faith, and all these people going to faith healers and not getting healed and then getting blamed because they didn't have enough faith. I've said it many times, and we talked about it a few weeks ago, healing is in Christ and in the power of Christ to heal whoever he wants, regardless of whether or not he finds faith. What he saw was faith, and so he exercised his power to heal. But it wasn't the faith that caused him to heal. It wasn't the faith that empowered him to heal. He always had the power to heal. He healed in response to their faith. You understand that? The reason Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven you, it doesn't say he was healed there. Right. What Jesus saw, this is great, there's Pharisees, there's doctors of the law, there's all these people who are zealous for Moses. They've come to see him because they've heard about this guy. They understand that if he is the Messiah, their whole system is about to collapse. They do not want him to be the Messiah. They do not want him to draw a crowd. They do not want Israel to follow him. And they certainly don't want him to be the Son of God, or else they're out of a job. So he says, when he sees their faith, man, your sins are forgiven. The man's still on the bed. The man is still sick. Jesus didn't heal him. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 21, began to reason, saying, well, who is this that speaks these blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? He did it on purpose. He knew they were there, and he did it to anger them. But he also did it to prove that he was the Son of God. So he says, your sins are forgiven. They rightfully say, only God can forgive sin. So they accuse him of blasphemy against God. And it's true, only God can forgive sin. Look at the brilliance of this answer. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them saying, why do you reason in your hearts? They didn't even say it to him, and he knew what they were thinking. He knew what evil men were thinking. And he said, why are you debating in your heart? Why are you thinking about that? Let me answer your question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? It's a great question. If you've got a sick, paralyzed, palsied man laying in front of you, and you're trying to prove yourself to have the power of God behind you, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? That's easy to say. Anybody can say that because there's no proof, there's no evidence. There's no way to validate that. There's no empirical evidence that this man's sins had actually been forgiven. So it's easy to say it. That's why I get so frustrated with the notion of the Catholic priest going around forgiving sin. It's too easy. I can do that. Tell me your sin, I'll forgive it. Because you have no way of proving whether it is or is not forgiven. You just take by tradition or faith that somehow by confessing to the priest what you did and him saying, okay, do this many Hail Marys and this many Our Fathers and your sin is forgiven. There's no evidence. There's no proof. You're still going to have to stand before God and answer for those sins. And somebody's going to be up there arguing, hey, wait a minute. I told a priest about that. You can't hold me guilty on that one. God will have to say, Jesus will have to say, yeah, where do you find that I ever forgave it? If I forgive your sins, Marco, and I do, does that help you eternally? Nah. If Jesus forgives your sins, does that help you eternally? Yeah. So Jesus says, so which one's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, you paralyzed man? Well, the answer is, the easy one is your sins are forgiven. The hard one is get up and walk. So what does Jesus do? Verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power upon earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your couch, and go to your house. And immediately the man rose up before them, took that couch he had been laying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today.
So many people turn that story, I think especially for little kids Sunday schools, into how can we be friends? Just like the four friends and the parents.
How can we be the friends that lowered him down through the,
your friends. And the whole point is God, Jesus saying, I am God.
I'm God. Yeah. Oh, yes. That was completely his point. And to prove to these Pharisees who, like I said, have a political reason for him to not be God and not be the Messiah, not be the Christ, he waits till they're there before he does this. And then proves that he has the power to forgive sin by proving that he can do the harder thing, which is make a sick person instantly well. And if he has that kind of power, he says, well, then you know that I have the power to forgive sin. Wow, and they hate him for it. So they start following around looking for him to break the law so that they have something to accuse him on. And the next thing he's going to do on purpose is break the Sabbath in front of them. Yeah, what a rebel. He's going to break the Sabbath in front of them. Now look, if Jesus is walking around after proving he's God, walking around breaking the Sabbath, how can you say that the Sabbath is continuing to be binding on the conscience of a new covenant Christian? You can't say it. There is a new covenant coming, and the new covenant does not include keeping the Sabbath, any of them, because they were part and parcel and the emblem of the old covenant law. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer says there is yet a Sabbathing for the people of God, a rest for the people of God, and he says that it is resting from our works in the finished work of Christ. In other words, he then says that the Sabbath, when Paul says, don't let anyone judge you, we're going to look at all this in the weeks coming up, but when he says, don't let any man judge you in the keeping of new moons or in Sabbaths, or in meat or in drink, and what you all the ceremonial clean food, he then says, which things were a shadow, but Christ is the substance that casts the shadow. And once the substance is here, the shadow is done away with. So these folks who were trying to continue to impose some old covenant legal standard on your conscience are mixing and matching covenants, and they don't understand what covenant they're under. You have absolute and complete freedom from the law of Moses and complete freedom of conscience. And wherever the Bible does not address your particular peccadillo, it is between you and God to work it out, because you have the freedom of conscience to determine for yourself whether you have liberty in that thing. That's Paul's theology. You can't establish your own self-righteousness by drinking or not drinking. You can, however, because Christ has saved you and redeemed you, live a good and holy life. Which means if you drink a little wine, you drink a little wine. If you get drunk, you're not leading the good and holy life. I'll give you the perfect example. I'll let you all go. It's late. I love this example. John Riesinger one time was having dinner with a bunch of pastors and preachers, and they, at the beginning of dinner, a waiter brought out some wine. John said there were like 8 or 9 of them sitting around a table. And they all didn't know what to do because they didn't know each other that well. Gee, do we have wine? Do we not? You know, the big uncomfortable moment. You know, And then finally one of them said, yes, I'll have some wine. Well, that opened the floodgate. And they all, you know, okay, then we'll all have wine. And so, yeah. So they all get their wine. They come around to John last, and the waiter says, would you like wine, sir? And he says, no. And the other preachers actually got on him and said, oh, Brother John, don't you have freedom? You know that, you know, we're not under law. We're under grace. Don't you have freedom? And he said, I sat there and let them go on for a few minutes. And finally I said, you don't understand. Genuine freedom is also the freedom to say no. It's a really important point. Is wine available? Is wine okay to drink? Yeah. Is alcohol a sin? No. Do you have the freedom to drink it? Yes. But you also must have the freedom to say no to it. Because then you are not in bondage to anything. And I agree with that. There is no law against me. There is nothing. I'm just like Paul. That's why I'm accused of being antinomian all the time. And by the way, I believe if you've never been accused of being antinomian, you're not preaching the gospel yet. I try to tell people, it's not that I'm antinomian. I'm anti-Moses-nomian. But there is a law that I follow. It is the law of liberty and love in Christ. And I do follow my Lord, and I do respond to him appropriately and accordingly as much as is within me. But it's a better, higher, different nomos standard covenant. It's not the Moses covenant. All right, you got all that? All right, good. Turn that off, Mike.